We will be taking a break from the Gospel of Luke today, as I want to bring up the topic that we saw in Luke again this week, that we saw last week. I want to talk about it again, but this time it will be from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, and we'll start in chapter 12. Last week, we differentiated between true and false worship from the count of the 10 lepers who were healed. You might recall 9 of them, presumably Jewish religious people, and then 1 heathen Samaritan. You recall, though, how it was the 1 Samaritan that came to worship God the right way and experienced true salvation that day. Having shared the gospel with a few religious people over the past few weeks myself, and each time experiencing a rejection of what the verse rather clearly says, I want to direct our attention to this topic again this morning because it's very, very pertinent for our time. The topic of false worship among religious people. False worship among Christians, we could even say. Now, when I think of a servant of the Lord ministering to religious unbelievers, I often think of the prophet Moses. My final semester at seminary, I took a class dedicated to the book of Deuteronomy. I wanted to get to know Moses better. And it was through the reading of Deuteronomy a few times, one even out loud was the requirement of the class, but it was through the reading of Deuteronomy that I realized Moses was at wit's end when he wrote this book. Deuteronomy is indeed a set of speeches that are his final deathbed wishes for people who have been so religious in all the right ways and yet were still practicing false worship. That's a burden that each true Christian lives with in our times, isn't it? The longing for those Christianized people to see the fickleness of their worship of God and turn to God in truth. Perhaps for the very first time, truly. It's also a topic that we need as a reminder to examine our own hearts. To see if we're just going through the motions or if we indeed can sing with honesty the words we just sang. So if you're not there yet, open to Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll spend most of our time in the end of 12, from verse 29 and following, then chapter 13, and then we'll also peek into chapter 18 briefly. Remember that Deuteronomy is a set of speeches given by Moses to the Israelites, the second generation, not the ones that came out of Egypt, the second generation, ready to enter the promised land. Only the promised land is full of false worshippers. And the temptation was, once they entered the promised land, to be drawn away to those false gods, or worse, as Moses is more concerned, to still worship the right God, but in all the wrong ways. That was a very real danger for those Israelites. You see, not all religious Israelites in the Old Testament were true worshippers. Some of them would indeed be drawn away to the idols of the neighboring nations, while others, and most of them, would integrate those pagan worship practices into their worship of Yahweh, their God. We, by the way, have much of the same temptations in our day, don't we? We hopefully are not tempted to worship other gods, the religions or people around us, bow down before some relic. But the temptation to integrate the shallow and mystical practices of false worship into our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and call it Christianity, well, that temptation fills South African Christianity, doesn't it? The line between true and false worship is easy to identify when people are either worshiping God or an idol. But it's much harder to identify that line when people are all worshiping Christ. But not all the ways might be true. So today we have an Old Testament text to help us see the difference between true and false worship among all those claiming to worship truly. In these chapters, Moses is going to draw the line for us very clearly. True and false worship among religious people. And Moses begins by first explaining to them the deception of false worship. the deception of false worship. False worship isn't this overt, come and worship my God, my idol. It is very, very deceptive. Look at chapter 12, verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29, and we'll read to 13, verse 2. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they had been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You see, right? God, just wrong way. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in fire to their gods. God forbid that they would do it in their worship of Yahweh, right? Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it. You shall not take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and a sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods whom you had not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen. The temptation here to false worship is not necessarily an overt in your face, come, don't worship the way you worship, worship the way I worship. Not necessarily. Moses talks of the ensnaring nature of this. You're going to look, hey, look at how they worship their gods. Let's worship our God that way. What could be wrong with it? Be vigilant and alert so you're not trapped and deceived by their misleading words and actions. This deception is not to be minimized at all. The stakes are just too high. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. Look how high the stakes are and how important this is to Moses and to the Lord. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, the one that even came true, but he told you to worship the wrong way, that person shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Temptation to false worship isn't harmless. It inevitably leads to forsaking the Lord altogether. Yeah, it might initially appear good and innocent. It might even come from within good Christian circles, as far as you know. Temptation to false worship doesn't normally come by throwing idols or wicked practices in your face. If somebody would come and say, let's burn our sons and daughters to worship, you'd probably say no. But rather, temptation to false worship comes subtly and deceptively. Somebody says all wonderful things, and all the things he prophesies even comes true if he's a true prophet, and yet slowly, gently drawing you away from the Lord. Verse 10 again, you see that? You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 13. Then certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their cities, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Again, a drawing away. Just tugging, pulling. You sensing, maybe I'm not so spiritual because look at how they talk. I don't do that. Maybe I should do that. Now, we haven't even looked at the text in detail yet, and already we have tasted that bitter taste of deception, haven't we? The deceptive nature of wanting to find alternatives to worshiping God. Thinking God's way of worshiping Him just isn't enough anymore. Moses, however, has one more impression to make before you get into the details of the text. Even if you know the deceptiveness of temptation to false forms of worship, you are still prone to succumb to it if you do not have the right moral category in which to place false worship. False worship isn't just a thing on its own. It's got a morality. It's good or it's evil. To remind you of a verse we just read, look at chapter 12, verse 31, to see in what moral category false ways of worshiping the Lord falls. 12, verse 31. Shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing, that's already a good clue in what category it will fall, Every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Of all the things those pagans did, why did Moses pick this one? Because it makes you shudder, doesn't it? It makes you sense in what moral category false ways of worshipping the true God really is. So let's not miss the moral point of this topic. False worship is wicked, sinful, evil, and revolting. As revolting as thinking you can burn your son and God would be happy. False worship is the most unjustified act for a nation or a people individually who have been redeemed by God Himself, as He reminds them over and over in this chapter. Any form of false worship among the redeemed is like gravel in God's mouth, the prophets would later say, or as smoke in His eyes. Self-defined or friends-defined worship is probably not okay. It might well fall in the category of child sacrifice. Now, verse 32 of chapter 12 says, "Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not take from it or add to it." That is God's way of worship. God told them how to worship the commandments. Removing the parts of Scripture that we do not quite find palatable or adding perhaps human ideas and concepts to worship is high treason against our Creator God. It is not okay. There is no excuse. There is no justifiable shades of worship. It all amounts to disobedience and receives only hatred and disgust from God. False worship, be it in utterly pagan ways of worshipping other gods, or being it in societal acceptable ways, just talking a little bit different, or acting a little bit different, or not doing some things that you always used to do. It is deceptively abominable. Now let's get into the text where that groundwork set. This is a serious topic, something well worthy of our attention. In the bulk of our text today, Moses exposes the deceivers of false worship. The things out there that lure us away. We know it's very deceptive, but now we have to look at the particular tempters. Who are the ones? What are the things that are most likely to deceive us about worship? This list is perhaps not exhaustive. You could perhaps add a thing or two to it. But it includes the infamous four, as I call them, the infamous four deceptive tempters to false worship. Now, as we go through them, I think you'll recognize them all. They're not foreign to us. Let me give them to you up front, in fact. The great infamous four deceptive tempters to false worship are, number one, sensational moments. Number two, close relationships. Number three, big movements. And number four, religious leaders. Religious leaders of a particular brand, as we will see. Sensational moments, close relationships, big movements, and religious leaders. Now, these things in and of themselves might not necessarily be evil. We love our close relationships biblically even. But these four deceivers have drawn more people away from true worship throughout the ages than any other four. These four deceivers are so incredibly effective because they're so close to us. They appeal to us just naturally. And in and of themselves, they're innocent enough. But when one of these four tempts us to worship God in all the wrong ways, then we need to beware. So first, sensational moments or sensational life experiences. The deceptive motto of sensation-driven worship states that wow moments are more exciting than true worship. Wow moments, those things that really stand out, really impact you in that moment, are more important, more relevant for true worship than just ordinary true worship. Chapter 13, verse 1 to 5, you see this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, a miracle, And a sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. There's been some prophecy involved. It happens. And if he says to you, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This particular deceiver seems to be doing miraculous things, signs and wonders. He also predicted something and it happened. The instant conclusion we tend to make is that this man is really from God. Remember, that is some of the signs of the true prophets. By the way, this is also what Nicodemus had said about Jesus himself, remember? We see the things you do and nobody can deny you're from God. But spiritual wow moments and the hype and sensation that surround them are never the test of true worship. They might be part of it in the true saints, but they're never the test of true worship. Even Jesus himself understood that his preaching of the truth was more prominent in his ministry than all the sensational miracles that he did, and he did many. But his preaching always trumped it. Spiritual, sensational events in your life are truly a great experience. They're exciting. You remember them well. They're truly felt. But if, as verse 2 says, it gets accompanied with some form of false teaching, then it's all false. It's not true worship. The experience might be true enough, but the worship is not. Truth always trumps miracles, even true miracles. Always. Besides, think about it. If miracles were the true test of worship, okay, if you can do a miracle and you were part of a miracle, then you're a true worshiper. If that were the true test, then only a small handful of Old Testament prophets would be true worshippers. Think about that. All the Old Testament prophets, like Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Amos, they're all imposters. None of them had verifiable miracles, visions, nothing. They just preached faithfully. The obvious parallel in our time, to fast forward to our days, are the countless miracle workers, prophets so-and-so, and other imposters who appear to do all the right things, biblical things, but when they open their mouth, their words are full of distorted scriptures, self-promotion, deceptive idolatry. Somebody comes to me and says, wow, you can't believe what happened at this event. I always say, and what was preached? Most don't even know. Preaching wasn't the point. It was all just the wow moments. But this sensational wow moments are more exciting than true worship, kind of false worship, is not limited to big tent meetings, miracle promising events. The sensation of a personal God told me moments, and some trauma-induced vision moments, some narrow escapes from trouble that are a miracle and are keenly felt, all those more personal versions of this are not guides towards worship either. How you felt about that intense moment in your life is not God's way of drawing you to Him. They're more likely than not a deceiver's tool to draw your heart away. God's part in it, according to these verses, are He gave you that feeling to see if you're going to trust it or if you're going to trust His Word. It's a test. A spiritual wow moment without clear, objective, biblical truth is merely sensation. It's not worship. The second infamous deceiver drawing our hearts to false worship is that of close relationships. This one gets very personal. Moses deals with it. We all rightfully love our family, our friends, our circle of society that we are in. But they too are not the standard of true worship. Let's continue. Chapter 13, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, in case you're wondering how literal this brother is, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the people who are around you, whether near you or far from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. Remember, the law of Moses is not just a moral law, it's a civil law for the government too. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, afterwards the hands of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Even with all the differences between us and those times, and the law of Moses and the law of Christ, it's still a heavy passage, isn't it? The deceptive motto in these verses is the one that says, relationships are more important than true worship. Relationships are more important than true worship. That's the deception here. At first you kind of agree, relationships are very important in Scripture. But it's deceptive. We often do, and to some extent rightly so, define the quality of our relationships by the family connection that we have in those relationships, or the longevity of those relationships. Blood is thicker than water, we say. Forgetting, as one pastor once said, spirit is thicker than them both. In these verses, Moses shows the radical shift in relationship that must take place if any particular relationship tempts you to false worship. From a friend who is as your own soul, there in verse 6, to verse 9, your hand will be the first, and then the rest of the judicial system. That's a radical change in relationship. He's like a soul friend. And then this happens, and God says, you're going to have to report him, and he's going to have to get the death penalty. And to make sure it's done justly, you are the one that's going to have to throw the first stone. So people know you're taking this seriously. No relationship in this life is as important as your relationship with God. All your relationships in this life have to be run according to what your relationship with God dictates. The value you place on each of your various earthly relationships with another should be rated according to how well they contribute to your true worship of God. When family or close relationships become a reason to compromise worship, the purity and steadfastness of devotion to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, don't get drawn away. Your close friend might not entice you to go to a Buddhist temple this week, but you've probably heard similar statements of unbiblical worship to these that I have heard. I'm a Christian. I just don't think church on Sunday is so important. You guys are a little over the top. Since I pray for God's blessings every day of the week. That's deceptive, right? You also pray for God's blessings every day of the week, not just on Sundays, but God still said Sunday. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't think I need to live holy anymore because God has forgiven me from all my sins. Or I'm a Christian, but I decided to go to the world for my depression problem because Scripture only deals with spiritual things, as though depression is not spiritual. Statements like those are windows into their worship, into their theology, into their view of God. So be careful of close relationships that draw you away from God. Rather, use those close relationships to draw them to the true God. Close relationships. Third, big movements. Big movements. Sensational moments, close relationships, and now, related to sensational moments and experiences, but just on a much bigger level, big movements, movements of religion throughout your country, not just your experiences. Chapter 13, We continue in verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, okay, so this is a bigger deal now, in one of your cities which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square, and burn the city and all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever, shall not be built again. None of these devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord your God may turn from the fierceness of his anger, and show you mercy, and have compassion on you, and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. The deceptive motto here of these big movements, citywide movements even, states that innovation or being different to what is right, innovation is more relevant than true worship. Innovation is more relevant to our times than actual true biblical worship. For those who like, the picture is very clear. At the end of chapter 7 in Deuteronomy, the Israelites were told that if any of them would bring any form of idolatry into their house, then they themselves would become devoted to destruction, just like that idol was. Idols were, according to God, as you enter them, you destroy them all. Devoted to destruction is kind of a strong Hebrew saying of you just utterly destroyed, there's nothing left. But if you take one of those things and bring them into your house, then you become like them. Idolatry was to be utterly destroyed. No reservation, no exception. Deuteronomy 7 showed the importance of this on a personal level. Don't take one of those things into your home. Our verses here in chapter 13 talk about it on a municipal level, a city level. If a whole Israelite city was filled with false worship, then the city was in essence no different to all the Canaanite cities that God had commanded them to destroy. And so God would command them here to destroy that city too, even if it was religious Israelites. These verses talk clearly of a more widespread apostasy, a movement away from false worship that looks otherwise acceptable. This is not about a friend chatting to you about something. This is a movement. It's out there. You can participate in it if you want. You hear about it. You go to it. You go see. Isn't it uncanny how accurate these very ancient chapters in God's Word describe our own times? God's commandments mentioned here again in verse 18 that we need to be keeping have not changed. They'll never change. They're part of the divine truth from the mouth of a perfect God who cannot lie and cannot change. So if some new radical movement springs up, be cautious in your approach. As one great scholar in academic biblical studies said, if there's something new to discover in Scripture, then it's wrong. This truth doesn't change. It is indeed wonderful to hear these stories of 100,000 people gathering for prayer, but be cautious in your approach. The bigness of the event, the annual renewal of the event, the repetition of the event in every city across the nation is not the test of true worship. Upon further investigation, as you see is even commanded here, the religious movement might not be as pure, true worship as it was made out to be. New ideas, innovation, they might be more contemporary than true worship, but contemporary has never been a contributing element to the reliability or relevance of anything. True worship might not be as contemporary, but it is more relevant. The truth of Scripture is timeless. By faith, Abraham was saved, and we still are today. By the reading and preaching of the Word of God, sinners come to salvation and saints still mature. It's been that way ever since the beginning of creation. Do not jump on every spiritual bandwagon that comes along. To give perhaps a stereotypical example of this that's very far from us, but you all know his name, Joel Osteen, a Texan, must be big, right? A Texan religious leader with the largest religious bandwagon in the USA says this about Hinduism and Mormonism. All of a sudden, it's actually not so deceptive when you read it. This is what he says about Hinduism and then Mormonism. Quote. Now, I'm quoting Joel Osteen, okay, so don't believe what I'm saying. Well, I don't know if they are all wrong, the Buddhists. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know about their religion, but I know they worship God. I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. Regarding Mormonism, he said, I believe that Mormons are Christians. I don't know if it's the purest form of Christianity, he admits, like I grew up with, but you know, I know Mormons. I hear them say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's my Savior, and that's kind of the point. End of quotes. When big movements like this, mega movements even in the Osteen case, produce a I don't know theology about idolatry, then you can be sure that the big movements is not a standard of true worship. No matter how far reaching and how sensational its impacts. That's exactly what Moses was talking about here. We must never equate true worship with some big movement going on somewhere, or perhaps even on our own doorstep. Wouldn't it be wonderful if true worship was a big movement? That would be great, but just because it's a big movement doesn't mean it's true worship. True worship is found and defined in the Scriptures alone. The world's news channel, the Christian blogosphere, and WhatsApp forwards are not a substitute. Big movements. Now turn to chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, to find the fourth common source of temptation to false worship. Just like big movements was a mega version of sensational moments, personal moments, so this fourth infamous tempter to false worship is the mega version of the more personal, close relationships that we saw earlier that draw us away from the Lord while pretending to be very sincere. This fourth infamous deceiver of worship is religious leaders. A very specific kind, as we will see. Religious leaders. A people-driven theology movement. The deceptive motto of false religious leaders states that falsehood is more appealing than true worship. I can make falsehood be very appealing simply because of who I am, my gifts as a person. And that is more important than true worship. That's the deceptive motto of this part of Deuteronomy chapter 18. From the devil in Genesis 3 to the deception of the great tribulation to come, falsehood always seems more appealing than true worship if you've got this great leader promoting it, right? Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. And the Lord said to me, they are right, they're looking for a different prophet, by the way, they didn't want Moses. The Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Simple point here. Don't fear impressive religious leaders. Don't fear them. It might well be that what they said is not what the Lord said. And if you say, why will I know if it's not what the Lord said? Well, I gave you an answer here. If he says anything, prediction-wise, anything whatsoever, and it doesn't come true exactly that way, verifiably, he's definitely not from God. I turn to the prophet Jeremiah to see a very vivid illustration of this. An experience that Jeremiah, the true prophet, a Moses-like prophet, said, had with one of these false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 28. The more you read Jeremiah, by the way, having read Deuteronomy, the more you realize all that Jeremiah is doing is he's preaching Deuteronomy. Just making it, bring it up to date for the events of his lifetime. But same old message. In fact, I think it's probably Deuteronomy 18 that kept Jeremiah sane here in chapter 28. Chapter 28 of Jeremiah is one of these big Moses was right moments. In Jeremiah 28, verse 1 to 4, a prophet named Hananiah predicts that in 2 years' time, the king of Nebuchadnezzar's yoke of slavery and bondage and oppression on them will be broken. Freedom. 2 years' time. All will return again to Israel. Then the prophet Jeremiah responds. Verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen! May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now the words that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophets who prophesy peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophets. Now he starts by saying, Hananiah, I truly wish your prophecy is true. 2 years. It contradicts everything else the Lord said. Never mind that for now. But I hope it's true. 2 years instead of 70 is great. However, don't believe Hananiah until it comes to pass. This is his warning. Sounds like Deuteronomy 18, doesn't it? Then a theatrical illustration takes place between Jeremiah and Hananiah. And sometime later, Jeremiah says this to Hananiah. Jump down to verse 15. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will remove you from the face of this earth. This year you will die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. The true prophet Jeremiah was no different to the prophet Moses, was he? Similarly, the false prophet Hananiah was no different to the false prophets in the days of Moses. The difference between true and false religious leaders today is no different either. And then, by the way, chapter 29, verse 11 is the verse that is used today to prophesy peace and promise and good plans from the Lord to you when it's not necessarily true at all. But that's for another day. Go back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, as we wrap up this point that Moses is making, that's I think very, very pertinent for our times. We want to be like Jeremiah, hope the best. When something from the Lord comes our way, a message from the Lord, we wish it were true. But we're going to be more discerning. And in the case of Jeremiah, the conclusion he made was that Hananiah was not true at all. And God proved it. Deuteronomy 18, pick up in verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. When a preacher gets up and speaks falsehood, be it in a specific case of false predictions of the future, or simply just preaching an error from the scriptures, then in Jeremiah's words, he is preaching rebellion against the Lord. Something we as true worshippers should reject without any fear whatsoever. Sensational events, close relationships, or big movements, and there's famous religious leaders out there, they are all common sources of temptation to false worship. Be careful. Be very, very careful. Moses warns, Jeremiah would warn, I would warn, your elders would warn. Be careful. Now, a sermon about deception in worship is not complete merely by exposing all the wrong influences. Merely exposing the deception of false worship is not all Moses intends with his instruction either. Moses is going to teach on true worship in just a moment. But before he gets to true worship, he says, now that you know where all the false worship comes from, what should your initial gut response be when you see it? You know it's bad. You know what form it's going to take, possibly. How should you respond before you get to the right thing? Moses shows us here the immediate response to false worship. You know the deceptiveness of it. You know the deceivers of it. Here's the immediate response when you spot false worship. When you spot it, to sum it up for you, forsake it. And since we read these sections already, let me merely point out the basic response Moses requires. If you're tempted to false worship by one of these sources, or it looks suspiciously like false worship to you, your immediate response must go something like this. Here's the formula, according to Moses. Don't listen, but if in doubt, investigate and test the source, so you can effectively kill all forms of false worship entering your life, or if it's true worship, so you can embrace it. First, don't listen. Go back to chapter 13. When something sounds suspiciously like false worship, the safest response is just not, don't listen. You start there. Don't start with all is true until proven false. No, all is false until proven true when it comes to worship. Chapter 13, verse 13. You shall not listen is the commandment after this story about this person with all the great events. You shall not listen. However, if you're in doubt, if there's a little more to it, you aren't quite sure if he's a false prophet or not, go and investigate. Verse 14, remember that was with this whole city there. You shall inquire, you shall make search and ask diligently. That's the very opposite of you will forward to all your contacts. You shall inquire, make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true, the fact that it was false, if that be true, that such an abomination has been done among you, then you'll put an end to it. So don't listen, but if in doubt, investigate and make diligent investigation. By the way, on the topic of investigation, there's only two criteria mentioned in our text for determining what is true. The one is God's word, another one in the case of prophecy is precise fulfillment. It's not that difficult. We saw precise fulfillment in chapter 18, remember, the story of Jeremiah. The criterion of God's word is revealed for us here in verse 32 of chapter 12. We saw that. The criteria here, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's pretty complete. In chapter 13, verse 18. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all His commandments that I'm commanding you today, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. You're going to know what God is seeing and what He would consider right. So don't listen, but if in doubt, investigate, test the source. You've got the precise fulfillment for prophets and then just God's word in general. So that, final step, you can kill all forms of it effectively, all forms of false worship. You can just put a name to it. You might not kill the person anymore, that's the government's job, but you can kill the WhatsApp forwarding, or the Facebook thread. Chapter 13, verse 5. That prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because of this. Verse 9 and 10. Your hand shall be the first to stone a close friend of yours with stones if you lived in that time. Verse 15. You shall surely devote it to destruction. Chapter 18, verse 20. We saw that prophet shall die. The Israelites, under God's righteous law for them as a nation, had an obligation, a moral civil obligation, to remove the deceivers from the life of the nation. As Christians, we're called to submit to our government whether they have the same righteous standards or not. Thus, I don't have authority to go from here and kill all false teachers, no matter how much they deceive you, no matter how much they ensnare your loved ones. But we do have a responsibility and authority to kill every form of false worship that enters our own life, that enters your own hearts, that draws on your own heart, saying, just have a look. Can't all be that bad. To put it in a timeless truth that Moses said, be careful that you do not be ensnared. Or as Proverbs would later say, guard your hearts. Or as Jeremiah says, know and see if it's evil and bitter to turn away from the Lord your God. Remember what Jesus said, nobody can serve two masters. You can't worship God truthfully and engage in all the things around in worship. You hate the one and love the other. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, the shorter version of all of this today, test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Whereas the Apostle John ended his letter of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You cannot integrate any element of pagan worship to true worship, for then you change true worship and you effectively lose it altogether. The basic biblical principles of integrating human creations, thinking and methods with biblical truth is very simply, don't do it. It never works. When God's word is integrated with something else, the one always wins over the other. And guess which one always gets kicked out? It's always the scripture that ends up getting modified. It doesn't really mean that, people say. Integrating human ideas with divine, objective, verifiable truth is not necessary, it's not helpful, and it most certainly does not improve on divine worship. The temptation to be drawn into wrong thinking about true worship is the negative side of what we've seen here in these chapters so far. It's bad, it's evil, it's abominable. However, as God's Word always does, this section also contains a tremendously practical and pure definition of what true worship is. And that's how we get to end today, at least. So let me end with the character of true worship. We at least have to know where we're going towards. And Moses does that very graciously, as he does throughout Deuteronomy. All the bad, all the bad, all the bad. Now let's get it right, so it can go well with you. So just quickly, the character of true worship. There are three essential expressions of true worship, according to Moses. Three essential expressions of true worship. It's very simple. Much simpler than false worship, really. First, true worship accepts God's truth. It accepts God's truth. It's not just hypercritical on everything and we're left as critics. No, we accept what is true. Turn to chapter 18, verse 15. This is where he talked about the false prophet who gets things wrong and needs to be removed. But in verse 15 he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Listen to him. Discernment in Christianity is not just don't listen, don't listen, don't listen. Discernment is don't listen to what's false and listen to the truth. And all these prophets that God had raised in their midst, they have left those writings. We can benefit from those exact same individuals. Listen to those who preach God's word accurately as raised up by the Lord to do so. Look also at chapter 12, verse 32. 12, verse 32, remember he said, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. There's something positive to pursue. You shall not add to it or take from it. You do it. It's enough. God's word, all of it and only it. You might recall in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul writes about all the New Testament together. He says, all scriptures, so he's talking about everything now, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's the scripture alone that can do it. Scripture, all of it and nothing more, is more than enough for every expression of true worship. You don't need sensational moments to be godly. You don't need the opinion and influences of friends and family to be right. You don't need to follow big movements to experience God. You don't need to fear religious leaders to get to heaven. True worship accepts God's word as sufficient truth. Second, true worship. True worship knows God's ways. Yes, that's a very, very broad statement. Knows God's ways, the way God works. Chapter 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. That's a lot. You need to walk after Him, so you need to know where He goes and how He operates and what He needs. You need to fear Him. You need to know His glory and His majesty and His greatness. You need to keep His commandments. You need to know everything He wrote. You need to obey His voice. So you need to know what He wants from you so you can do it. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. There's a love element. There's a practical daily service element to it. To walk in God's ways, as I summarized, is simply an Old Testament way of saying Christian living. So you live as a Christian. Let God, His Word, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit be the navigational commands for every decision you make. Let them be the attitude controlling you to feel the right way in every circumstance. May it be the instant editor to every word you speak or type. In New Testament terms, know what Jesus would do to live righteously and go do so yourself. Godliness and practical wisdom issues are all revealed to us in Scripture. We're of people without excuse. We know. So trust the Lord for His wisdom as revealed to us in His Word. Trust Him much more than you trust your friends and all your celebrity pastors. And third, true worship obeys God's laws. It's kind of a subset of knows God's ways, but it's a little more practical for us. 13 verse 18, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all His commandments that I'm commanding you today, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God, then you're worshiping truly. If God commands something, simply because He said so, we know it's perfectly good, inherently righteous. If He prohibited something, we know that thing is inherently bad, and we just should stay far away from it. The end. Obey God. Obey Him with love, with joy, with unshaking confidence. As He said about the false teachers, don't fear them. So obey the Lord. True worship will accept God's truth. It will know God's ways. And it will obey God's laws. A.W. Tozer, in his book entitled Whatever Happened to Worship, sums up his view of worship in these words. And there's a great summary of biblical truth here. He says, no worship is wholly pleasing to God until there is nothing in me displeasing to Him. Okay, let me read it again. I probably need to. No worship is wholly pleasing to God until there is nothing more in me displeasing to God. Sadly, our times, according to Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, are filled with elements and ideas of worship that appear wonderful but are displeasing to God. There's too much false worship among true religious people, even Christianized people. Let there be nothing in you or in me that is displeasing to the Lord. May such things no longer perk up our ears, get our attention, or tempt our souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our heart breaks over this topic. To see so many who were truly seeking you and have such intense spiritual experiences and convictions, and yet when the gospel is actually just read out of your word, they cannot accept it. Lord, keep us from that in whatever form it might come. Lord, help us examine our hearts over and over and over. May we every day test everything to see if it is so in your word. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit who was given to us at our conversion. May you protect us and keep us from these false influences. When something sounds so wonderful out there, perhaps even has a scripture reference attached to it, may we go and see if that's actually what it says. And Lord, may we be great promoters of truth, but Lord, may we never, ever, ever be found agreeing with that which is wrong. Lord, thank you for revealing your truth to us. We could so easily have been just like all those whom we know and love who don't seem to fear you. But Lord, you saved us. You showed us great mercy. And our prayer is, Lord, that you would show those around us the same mercy, call them to repentance. Lord, as much as we pray for justice, this kind of justice to be done on all those deceiving your people, Lord, we pray that you would save the false teachers themselves and turn them into vessels of mercy instead. For the glory of Jesus Christ and the truth of your word, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.